Father, thank you for all of your blessings, and we pray, especially this morning, that you would bless us again with your word. Help us to hear you, believe you, and help us to put into practice those things you tell us to do. And we pray that all that we do and all that we hear and all that we say, especially what I preach this morning, will bring your son glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So only moments have passed. Probably, I don't know, I don't have a time, I don't have a clock going on, but maybe only moments have passed since Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, back in John chapter 14. Jesus and his disciples are still in the upper room, but Jesus has set in motion the process of leaving. He says, rise, let us go from here. You can see that in chapter 14, verse 31. If you just look, glance down in your page. But I don't think anybody, after he says that, I don't think anybody rushes for the door, because if you glance forward to chapter 18, verse 1, there John tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning the things he said all the way back to chapter 13, he went out with his disciples. So it may be that everything Jesus says in chapter 15 all the way through to chapter 18, he says while they're still in the upper room, which wouldn't be strange. If Ann and I come over to your house for dinner, and after the eating is done, I say to Ann, rise, let us be going. And we immediately get up and then walk out the door. That would be a little weird. That would be kind of strange, maybe a little rude, because usually you say something like, well, it's about time we leave. And then maybe you get up, and then maybe you sit, you probably stand there and talk a little bit after you stand up. And then you make your way to the entryway and you stand in the entryway. You can have a whole conversation in the entryway before you actually walk out the door and say your final goodbyes. And I think that's probably what's happening here. Alistair Begg, among others, points this out. So it's not my original thought, but he says that maybe they're all standing up. They finish with their meal, and they've gathered their things, and they're all standing around Jesus as he's about to talk, and he sees them, and he sees them like they're clustered around him like grapes in a vine. And maybe that's what prompts him to say what he says there in verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, when Jesus says things like this, and he does quite often in John's gospel, he says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. There are seven I am statements altogether in John's gospel. It's not, though, when he says these things, it's not just that Jesus is a good teacher choosing an apt simile to illustrate his points. So Jesus isn't looking around and he maybe sees a vine crawling up the window or something, and he says, well, I'm like that vine. That's not what's really happening here. It's more fitting to say that the vine is like Jesus than that Jesus is like the vine. The Father, who created all things through the Word, designed vines to be living, growing depictions of his Son, the true vine, to which all other vines point. The Father made vines to prepare for the words that Jesus speaks here and that John records, so that you might sit here on Sunday morning and hear them spoken to you. God made grain, we might even say. We would say, God made grain so that not only so that men and women might one day figure out how to make bread and sustain life by it, but also to prepare men and women for his Son, who is the true bread, who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. In fact, this very night in the upper room, Jesus takes bread and says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes wine, the fruit of the vine, crushed and fermented. And he says, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. But for the men in that room, they may not put all of this together, but for them, the men in the room, when they hear Jesus say, I am the true vine, that probably reminds them of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat, but it yielded wild grapes. And now judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I've done? Why did it yield wild grapes? Isaiah and several of the other prophets mention vines, and they always liken Israel to a vine. But the vine, in their simile, when they use it, the prophets, the vine is always wild. It always produces rotten grapes. So here, in this last night, the Passover night, Jesus, on the one hand, he takes the Passover feast, which has been up to this point about the Exodus and about the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and about unleavened bread. And he sets himself down in the very center of that story as the whole point of it, as the heart of it. And now he says, in effect, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. The true Israel, the true vine. What Israel did not do, what Israel would not do, I do. I keep God's laws. I fulfill the covenant. I feed the hungry and the destitute. I protect the widow and the orphan. And even more than that, I heal the sick and I raise the dead and I drive out Satan. I love my Father with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind, and I love my neighbor to the end, all the way to the cross. I'm the true vine. Of the seven I am statements, only this one features a pairing. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You could translate that gardener, because the word that's being translated vine dresser isn't vine specific. It would cover all kinds of agricultural workers. So we'll just say gardener. The gardener here draws near this night to the true vine with his pruning knife. Judas, whom Jesus loves, has already gone away to betray him. These disciples, clustered so close, will scatter when darkness falls, and they'll be left without them. When darkness falls at noon on the next day, the vine dresser will cut deep to the heart and soul, even to the death of the true vine. The vine, affixed there to his wooden cross in the darkness, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it must be, because only by this way of death will the true vine rise up again out of the earth and bear living fruit. But now Jesus turns from the true vine to the branches. Every branch in me, he says, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And we should ask here, who are these branches that don't bear fruit? How is it possible for any branch to be in the true vine and bear no fruit? Is it possible? Because the branches here are disciples, people who follow Jesus, or at least claim to follow Jesus. Is it possible to entrust your body and soul to Jesus and then become so lost, so devoid of his life, that you become a dead branch? Every gardener knows some rose branches never bud, and some every bush, even a flourishing bush, has branches that just don't ever give off leaves. But does this mean that Jesus might come to dwell in a person by his Holy Spirit, raise that person from the dead, pardon that person's sins, put away all his or her iniquities, make him or her a son or daughter of God by adoption, but then remove his grace? You don't remain in Jesus by the force and strength of your own goodness. It's grace. Your faith in Jesus is the grace of the true vine coursing through your soul. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, says Paul in Ephesians. It's the gift of God. God guards you by faith. In other words, the faith that you have is the way, the means by which God is guarding you. That's what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 5 of his first epistle. So does that grace just cease? Does he just cut it off? Does he forsake a person he's made to be a son or a daughter to be thrown into the fire? Well, no, he never does that. He says so in this gospel, back in chapter 10. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. When God, by grace, gives the gift of faith, he preserves that faith by grace. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes, everyone who looks on the Son and believes, Jesus will raise up on the last day. That's a promise. So again, who are these branches cut away? Well, not everyone in Israel is Israel. Not everyone circumcised into the covenant of Abraham has the faith of Abraham. Not everyone baptized into Christ believes in Christ. John writes of this in his first epistle, chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Judas has just gone out into the night when Jesus says what he says here about dead branches. What was that because Judas was reborn and adopted, but then cut off? No, Judas was false from the beginning, and Jesus knew it from the beginning. He says 2 years before in John chapter 6, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Not has become the devil or will become a devil, but is a devil. And here I'm obliged to say to you that it is possible to be baptized, to taste the heavenly fruit, to be enlightened with knowledge of the gospel, to have rain and sun and seed, the seed of the gospel, fall on you Sunday by Sunday, but to harden yourself against it, to hold yourself aloof, and never to cry out to Jesus for help and for salvation. Be a dead branch. And if you remain in that condition, if you refuse Jesus all the way to death, you'll be cut off and taken away. But why would you do that? Why would you refuse him? Why would you refuse the offer when Jesus offers you right here today mercy and life everlasting? You can be a living branch if you would turn to him and receive what he offers to give to you. Now, living branches, they have the life of the vine, as I said a minute ago, coursing through their souls. That's why they bear fruit. But we should also ask, what is this fruit? Well, do you trust in Jesus alone for the rescue of your body and soul? I'm not just talking about making a decision 20 years ago. I'm saying right now, do you trust in Jesus for your salvation? Do you want to be with Jesus? Do you want good things that before you really didn't want? Do you wish to be rid of evil things that before you used to live for? You love those things. You don't love them so much anymore. Have some of them already fallen away from you? Do you, to some extent, and I don't mean like a passionate love, but do you, to some extent, love church? Do you love the people here, even the ones you don't like? Do you love the Bible? That's all fruit. None of that is natural. You don't just naturally have those affections. Those are affections that have been poured into you by the living vine, the true vine. Notice here that there's no commandment. You don't see Jesus say, now go out there and start bearing fruit. There's no commandment here to bear any fruit. And the reason there's no commandment here to bear any fruit is because it's impossible not to bear fruit if you're on the living vine, if you're a living branch on the living vine. You just bear fruit. That's what you do. Now, someone have you scrutinize your soul here very carefully. They say, well, now, what you want to do is you want to go home and do a self-inventory. Check out your soul. Do you see any fruit there? And if not, whoa, you should be scared. Well, the problem with that, we talked about it before, the problem with that sort of fruit checking, as they call it, is that as the light of Christ grows in your soul, you see more of yourself that belongs to the flesh than you did before. So it's kind of funny. The more sanctified you become, the less sanctified you think you are, because the light's brighter. So the very last place that you should look for assurance of salvation is at your own self. Don't look at yourself. That's the way that leads to despair. There's a much better way, and Jesus will tell you that much better way momentarily. Now, we'll get there. But for now, notice the father doesn't see fruit on a branch and then say, "Oh, that branch is bearing fruit. I'm going to go on and leave it alone." I wish he did that. He doesn't do that. Yeah, he sees fruit on a living branch, and he says, "Well, I got to cut. I've got to start cutting into that thing." If you're a branch, it's confusing, because one day the nice gardener comes along and he pours water on you, and then he puts some nice fertilizer at your roots, and it's all very wonderful. But then the very same gardener, the very next day, comes at you with this sharpened pruning knife, and you think, "Why is he doing that? Why doesn't he love me? Aren't I bearing fruit? Why is he cutting me? Why does he inflict these wounds?" Well, you should remember the author of Hebrews here in chapter 12 of his letter. What kind of father doesn't discipline his children? A feckless and cruel father doesn't discipline his children. And your father is neither feckless nor cruel. Jesus here interprets for you every trouble, every pain, every kind of suffering you will ever endure in this life, including the trouble of your own death. At which moment, when the world, the flesh, and the devil fall away, you will be laden with fruit and glory and light and beauty that never ends, preceded as it may have been by pain and grief. The Father's shears are sharp, but he wields them in love. Whatever you've lost, he has cut from you. But he cuts to heal, like the surgeon with the scalpel. Even the sins into which you fall or leap, as the case may be. Many of us leap, we don't just fall. Even the sins into which you fall, the wounds that are gouged out by your own disobedience, even those he cleans them to bear fruit in repentance and the death of pride. Now Jesus tells you these things so you can bear all things, knowing that they'll end in some way, they'll rebound to unspeakable joy for you in your Father's house. And even to some extent, peace here in the world as you let go of passing things that pass away, and cling even more closely to the true vine. Now, lest you be afraid, all this talk of bearing fruit or not bearing fruit, lest you be afraid, hear what the Lord says to you. Already, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Just a little bit earlier, before saying this, Jesus comes to Peter with that water. And Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." And so Jesus says, "Well, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And so Peter says, "Okay, well, wash my head and my hands and everything else." And Jesus says, "No, the one who has had a bath is clean and doesn't need to have another bath. They just need to wash their feet." And Jesus says, "And you are clean," talking to all of them, not just Peter. Now, it's interesting because the word that Jesus uses there for clean is the same word that John uses here, or Jesus uses here, for prune. It's the same idea. Here's the question. Do you trust in Jesus and his work on his cross and in his life and his resurrection, and put no trust in yourself? If that's the case, if that has been the case, if that is the case now, you are clean. Justified by the righteous merit of Christ credited to you. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You sin, you're a sinner, but also you're clean, just, and holy at the same time. How was it then that your heart was opened when it was first opened? What happened to make that happen? How was the hostility of your flesh against God turned tamed and made to humility so that you receive the gospel. How did that happen? Well, Jesus tells you how it happened here, by his word that he spoke to you. The words in the book, living words which raised the dead. Maybe he spoke to you through a preacher. Maybe he spoke to you through a hymn or a reading. I don't know how it happened, but however it happened, you live because of the words that he spoke to you and that he speaks to you. The fruit of the lips of the true vine bear power and grace and mercy. And so now what? Now that you're alive, you've been justified, you're there on the vine, now what? What do? You abide. He says, what you do right here. You remain in the vine. And the vine, he abides in you. Again, there's no commandment here to bear any fruit, but there is a command to abide. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide? Well, it's again interesting, going here to a little translation issue. The word used as a noun back in chapter 14, when Jesus says, there are many rooms in my Father's house, it has the same root as this word. So it's a place, so you might translate this, live in me. Live in Jesus. Live by Jesus. Live through Jesus. Not for one second, depending on your own self. You're veritably encompassed by his life. You may not even see it, but you are. But to abide in him, you just receive what he's offering you every minute of the day. In the morning or in the evening or both or at any time during the day, many times the better. Turn your heart to him. Confess your sins. Tell him your troubles and your desires. Seek his help for the day or for the moment. Open the book, the old Bible. Open the Bible and read it. Even a little. It doesn't have to be a lot, just a little bit. His words pour life into your soul. Do these things every day. Come on Sunday morning. Hear him speak to you from the book and from the pulpit. Receive his words as your food and drink. Receive the true vine and the bread of life, his body and blood given for you. Jesus promises to give you himself in all of these things. A branch cannot bear fruit unless the branch abides in the vine. So abide in the vine. Receive the things that he offers you. Last week, many of you were here, and Deacon Warren, his body weak, broken, came to this place because he wanted to hear Jesus and receive comfort and help from his word and his body and blood. The fruit he bore, abiding there in that pew, on that last Sunday, for you and your children to see, that is of inestimable worth. It's precious in the sight of the Lord Jesus. And it was a privilege to see it. And that's where Warren is now. He's presently seated with Jesus. And he's feasting at his table. Today and every day. And he's shown you how to abide. You just keep coming and receiving what Jesus offers. Depending upon Jesus for all things until your last breath. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. Well, now that sounds like a bit of Jesus-y hyperbole. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Because you don't have to believe in Jesus to be a good person. I mean, some atheists I know are more virtuous than some Christian people I know. So what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says you can't do anything without me? I heard on a podcast recently, I think it was this week, that someone was saying, you Christians need Jesus to be good people, but I'm good all by myself. I don't need Jesus to be a good person. I give to that charity. He didn't say this, but I'm imagining that's what was going through his head. I give to that charity. I help poor people in need. I don't steal. I don't lie. And I don't cheat. All of it without your Jesus. So what do you mean that I can't do anything without your Jesus? No, see, if Jesus were talking to that person, he would say to that person, you misunderstand. Because God isn't interested in your good work like a pagan demon god is interested in a sack of grain on his altar. He doesn't need it. God has given one chief command that if you hear it and follow it, all things will be well with you. But if you reject it and turn from it, nothing will help you. Trust in my Son is what he says. Believe in my Son is what he says. Turn to my Son and depend on him and on his work for you. But if you say you have no need of Jesus, then it doesn't matter what you do. Or what strivings you strive or workings you work. Because God sees right through it. God sees all right through all the works of your hands straight to your heart. And you know what? You're not good. The heart is not good. And you know it. I think, I'm not talking to anyone here necessarily. I'm talking to the podcast guy. And you know it. That's probably why you write your charity checks. Because you're using your charity checks like a fig leaf to cover over your sin. God sees right through it. Rotted grapes. Dead branch. But the Father has offered you mercy in his Son. You're his enemy, but he's offered you peace by the death of his Son. Don't reject the offer. Hear his word and bend the knee and kiss his wounded feet. And then all will be forgiven. All will be covered over and you will have life forever. Now, if you abide in the Son, then his work works itself out in all that you do. However small and however light and or slight and tasteless the fruit you bear might be, and I know, you know, some of the fruit that I bear isn't all that great. It looks kind of rotten sometimes, but it's there. It's just not as great as it could be. It's like blueberries in like December or something. But it doesn't matter, because whatever evil motives or bad desires that accompany the fruit that you bear, he washes all that away. What remains after he gets finished with it is sweet and beautiful and good. Apart from the true vine, you can do nothing, but with him, all the heavens open up, and the harvest never fails. So go to him if you haven't. But if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And my pages are out of order. Abide in my love. If you keep commandments, you'll keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I've been long-winded this morning, so I don't have as much time as I'd like to cover all these passages, but I'll do my best, all these verses. Notice first that there's no middle way between Jesus and judgment. You must either be in and with Jesus or be thrown into the fire. Now, God is good, and that means he doesn't wink at evil or make peace where there is no peace. He offers peace to you and to everyone on the lone condition that you turn from yourself and everything else and trust in Jesus Christ, who has in his body and soul borne the consequences for all of your sins and endured the fire of hell. If you will not have Jesus, then you'll have the consequences. You'll be cut off and thrown away like a dead branch gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, you might hear that and you might say, I don't like fire and brimstone preachers. Why are you even reminding us of this fire and all that? Well, you notice that I'm not making that up. I'm just quoting Jesus here. Well, I thought Jesus is love. He is love. Jesus tells you about the fire because he loves you and he doesn't want you to go there. So repent and believe in Jesus. Notice second, and this is for those of you who do abide in Jesus, in whom his words abide, words which have made your heart and mind new. When Jesus says, ask for whatever you wish and it will be given to you, he's not referring, of course, to the desires of your dead flesh. He doesn't mean just ask for whatever you want in your fallenness. He won't give you anything evil or anything that might hurt you. But one way you can abide is by asking him to give you the things pertaining to abiding. And I think in context that that's exactly what he's talking about. Do you, as a new creation, do what you hate? And hate what you do? Well, of course, we all have those things like that. So what we can do is, if you are caught up in some enslavement of the flesh, ask him. Hold out your feet for him to wash. Confess your sin. Ask for new desires that you might abhor what you ought to abhor and love what you should love. And so bear fruit and prove to be his disciples. Notice third, the love with which he loves you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Consider that. There's no bottom to that. Nobody can measure the height of that. There's no end or beginning to that love with which the Father loves the Son. That's the love by which he created all things. That's the love that binds the three persons eternally together as one. Your sin can't quench that love, because it's by that love that he's covered your sin and quenched the power of death. You didn't earn it or deserve it. He lavishes it upon you freely. But what's this if about? If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Has Jesus contradicted himself in one sentence? Does this mean that if I sin, his love for me ceases? Does his love depend on my performance? Who can keep his commandments? We'll notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you obey my commandments, you'll abide in my love. You should obey. Everyone should obey God. But keeping is a different word with a deeper meaning. Back in chapter 8, some people say to Jesus, we believe in you. And Jesus says, all right, well, if you're truly my disciples, you'll abide in my word. And that means you'll keep it. You'll hold on to it. You'll live in it. And if you do, the truth will set you free. And these very people who just said, I believe in you, as soon as he says, my word will set you free, they say, hey, we're sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. So it only took them 2 seconds. It only took them 2 seconds for these believers to toss Jesus' words behind their back and refuse to believe what he says. They didn't keep his word. By keep my word, he means, even if you don't understand what I say, even if what I say cuts deeply into your soul, even when you have no strength or desire to do what I say, abide. Hold on to my words. Never deny that they're my words. Always believe that they're true. Confess to me, and I'll wash you if you can't keep them, but keep them. Hold them. Don't deny them. Say to your soul, these are the words of the true vine, and they're good and living words, and I'll never toss them behind my back. I'll abide in them and in him all the days of my life. And his joy, not happiness, but his joy, which is much more solid and steady and increasing, his joy will be in you like music welling up until you die and all the discordance falls away and death is swallowed up by life and there's only the vine and the bread and the feast and joy forever. Pray. Father, we thank you for all of your blessings. And we thank you, especially this morning, for the true vine. Thank you for the life that he gives to us. And we ask you for your grace to abide in him, to remain with him, to always believe his words, to be true even when we can't understand them. Give us your strength to hold on and not let go. And I pray for those here, anyone here, who may not right now believe in your son, that you might, by your words spoken to that person or those people, bring them to faith. Turn their hearts and their minds to believe and to repent and to find life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.